If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to try and finish off chapter 1 this morning. So we'll bite off a fair chunk, but it needs to be done in one sitting. As we were having our prayer time, Skye was thanking the Lord that I had gotten a good report back from my doctor this week. Although you'll have to pray for her, it means she'll have to change her plans. The doctor said he's pretty sure I'm going to live another year, so she's got to redirect some stuff. But anyway, it was good to hear. Last time, in verses 1 through 8, John gave us a sort of prologue to the entire book. He set the stage for us. And now, in verses 9 through 20, John goes on to give his first readers and us a personal introduction to the book, how it came about, his understanding of what he's doing in writing it and sending it and doing that to this particular audience that he has, these seven churches. And as you look at it as a whole, it is powerful. In fact, if you weren't in Sunday school this morning, and I just love the way the Holy Spirit does things like this, this is part B. We didn't plan it that way, but that's where Brian was this morning in Sunday school, and it's really extraordinary how they dovetail together. What we're looking at this morning breaks down into three parts. Verses 9 through 10, he addresses describes a patiently enduring, tribulating kingdom. We'll explain why that's a little odd to some people today in a moment. And then in verses 10 and 11, an urgent commission. Actually, that also includes verse 19, where he repeats the commission to John. And then 12 through 20 is what I'm calling a soul-shattering vision of Jesus. So let's go back and just look at that first portion first, a patient, enduring, tribulating kingdom. Let's read that portion. I, John, your brother and partner in three things, the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So as John is about to send to each of these churches and talk about Jesus' various concerns, rebukes, admonitions, and encouragements, he wants his readers to know that he's with them. He's not a disinterested outsider. He's not standing out there and pointing a finger. He's a brother to these believers, whatever their spiritual state may be. And he's their partner. He shares in these things with them. He shares in their tribulations. His and their sufferings are connected somehow. And he shares in the kingdom as a fellow heir and one who reigns with Christ. And he shares in the great need of the church in every age, patient endurance. And if there's anything we need in our age, it is patient endurance. We want quick fixes, instantaneous answers to prayer. We want magic. And that's not the way the kingdom of God works. Tribulation for the church and Christians is not foreign. We looked at that in 1 and 2 Peter especially. And it is common to the believer. And in John's case here, he's experiencing tribulation in his exile on the island of Patmos. He tells you he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in exile by the Roman government because he had been preaching the word of God. And we, like John, are part of the kingdom of Christ now. He's a partner with them, a partner with us in the kingdom. You remember back in verse 6, we saw a little bit about that. And so, just like John and just like the churches he's writing to, the believers today are waiting for the consummation of that kingdom. And waiting for it requires patient endurance. So here's this picture. While Christians rule and reign with Christ in some capacity right now, we do so only in as much as we do so by patient endurance in our tribulations. Christianity is not escapism. It's not a get out of jail free card. It's not a let me push the button and everything in life will be rosy. That is not the gospel. And this is the counterintuitive framework that John's writing from. His concept, and you may have heard this in other contexts, I don't know. His concept of reigning in this life for the believer is continuing in patient endurance through our tribulations. That's what he means to reign. It doesn't mean to somehow overcome all of our tribulations or make them go away. It's to be able to patiently endure in the midst of them. And that's not the kind of reigning that the Jews had in mind when the Messiah made his first appearance. And I dare say it's not the kind that many who would call themselves Christians today would embrace either. There's an awful lot of folks who will follow Jesus if it means they'll get what they want, if their desires are met, if their happiness as they perceive it is fulfilled, if their dreams and goals and ambitions are realized, and they have no idea that reigning with Christ means patiently enduring their tribulations as a cosmic testimony to being joined with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And doing so until he comes to put an end to all sin and its effects. Tribulation here does not refer either just to religious persecution, but all the trials and the woes that attend us while we're still in this fallen world, living among fallen people, in these fallen bodies, and in a natural order which groans under the stress of the fall as well. If I can coin a word, we all tribulate. We all tribulate. We endure hardness and disappointments and sadness and loss and physical pain and suffering and torn families and accidents and disease, etc., etc., ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Now, what a contrast then is John's picture here to the prosperity gospel of our day. A gospel that promises financial riches and physical health and familial bliss and situational pleasure at all times. I want to tell you that is a false gospel, and it is seductive and destructive, perhaps in the worst possible ways. We forget passages like Acts 14, where as Paul and Barnabas were going back through on their missionary trip through Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What did they do to firm up young believers? They went to them and said, guess what? You're going to have problems. Realize it and learn how to come into the patient endurance that the Christian really needs. And so the question before us today will be, how do we enter into this reigning with Christ now and learn to patiently endure our tribulations? What gets us there? Because John's going to take us to that point, and we want to ask that and answer that question for ourselves. We're going to find out as he finishes this preface to the seven letters that he'll write in chapters 2 and 3. So the second part we want to look at is this urgent commission that he gets. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. We'll unpack those in the weeks to come. And then it's repeated again in verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And we unpacked that phrase a little bit last time, but we'll come back to it in days ahead. I don't need to say a whole lot about this particular portion. It's just a recounting how the vision began. He mentions that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, whatever in the Spirit means. He doesn't elaborate. And people have tried to tell you it's all kinds of different things. We don't know whether he was simply in prayer or in some kind of an ecstatic state. We aren't sure. And it must not be important because John doesn't tell us. So we're just going to leave it as is. Whatever that means, it means he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it was on the Lord's Day. That's an early church reference to Sunday, if you don't know that. Why? Because Sunday morning was the day on which Christ rose from the dead. And so from the very earliest days of the church, they would gather on Sunday, especially the Gentile believers, in connection with Jesus' resurrection. That was the most normal way that they did it. So he's simply saying, there was this particular Sunday, and I had this experience. I was in the Spirit, whether that's praying or whatever, and I heard this loud voice, loud like a trumpet, and it was saying, write what you... So kind of startling is the idea. And it was saying, I want you to write what you see and send it to the seven churches. So this is this commission that he gets. And then that opens us directly into the third portion where we're going to spend our time this morning, this soul-shattering vision of Jesus. So this is the vision proper. And you remember what we said last week. John had to make seven copies of this. So he sent a full copy of this book of Revelation to each of the seven churches. So the manuscripts have been preserved in a great way because we have many of the original copies not extant today, but many went out, and so they were copied and went on from there. And I wanted us to go back and look at Daniel's vision for just a moment, which we just had read for us, because a lot of the language that we're going to see in this vision is picked up from that vision that Daniel had back in chapter 7 of Daniel. That we just had read. I'm not going to take you back to Daniel 7 this morning. We don't have time for that. You can read it on your own. You can go back and look at that this afternoon or during the week. The connection we need to make between Daniel 7 and this is that much of the language that was used back in Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days, in other words, God, is now transferred without qualification to Jesus. And the idea is to make the reader comprehend something that has gone amiss for many, not only in our generation, but previous generations, that Jesus is not some tame, milder, lesser God of the fearful God of the Old Testament, but they are coextensive. Jesus is God, the same God. And now he takes on this appellation that he is the Ancient of Days. So, John says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. I want to stop because the various features that he lists here are important. They're not incidental. We're getting a tremendous amount of information in this vision, and information that sets up what's going to happen, how the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are supposed to respond to what they hear. So they're massively informative, and that for a specific end. First, he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There are three ideas that come to us out of the scripture regarding seeing someone in long robes like this. Typically, royalty wore long robes with big sashes that marked out their high standing in society. This was a common way of marking out those who were royal. Secondly, the robe and sash combination secondly, in the Roman army, the longer your robe was, the higher your rank was. They didn't have stripes on their shoulders. They had longer and shorter robes. And the longer the robe, the higher the rank, going all the way up to the Caesar, who had the longest robe of all. And then lastly, this robe and sash combination, if you remember your Old Testament at all, and we said last week, while Revelation is the book that quotes the Old Testament the least, it makes the most allusions to the Old Testament of any book in the New Testament. It's always picking up pictures and images from the Old Testament. And this was reminiscent of the high priest's clothing in Israel. He was to have this garment that went all the way to the ground with this particular sash around his chest. And it's in that regard, we remember that it was the priest's responsibility every day to go into the tabernacle and then the temple and make sure that the seven-branched lampstand had its fire always lit. He had to go in the morning and at night and trim the lamp. And the picture is likely that Jesus is being pictured in his high priestly role here. And he's seen right there in the midst of the lampstands, which we saw earlier are the churches. So there's this picture of Jesus with his royalty, with his authority, and in his high priestly act, the one who maintains the light of the lampstands. Secondly, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Remember, we just had that read for us in Daniel 7. That's the way the Ancient of Days was pictured. And it's simply a picture of antiquity. Who has white hair? Us old folks. And that's the idea, that the Ancient of Days was the Ancient of Days. And now Jesus is being pictured with this hair white like wool because he always was. I remember a number of years ago being in a church service and I heard someone preaching and they said, I want to take you back in time, back before God was a Trinity. Immediately my ears went up, said, say what? And they wanted to tell us that there was a time before there was a Trinity, that somehow the Son wasn't eternal, which is just rank heresy. And I had a little chat with the individual afterwards. They're no longer my friend. And it's interesting. You rob Jesus of who he is if somehow he's this new invention. He isn't the Son of God, always was the eternal triune God. And so John gets this picture. He's getting these theological ideas about who Christ is, cemented to himself as he's seeing this. And then he's wanting to pass that on to the churches. The Son of God is eternal, and he existed before his incarnation. And third, his eyes were like a flame of fire. The picture there, the imagery can't be mistaken. He doesn't need an outside source to see and to perceive and know. He knows everything from his own light. He brings it to the occasion. He sees. And with fire, he burns off all the stuff that's on the surface and sees everything with perfect penetration and comprehension. It's flaming and piercing and powerful. That's this vision that he's getting. And then in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Virtually every commentator will tell you the same thing. This is a picture of moral purity. Their historical sources tell us that this substance, this burnished bronze, was something of the most exceptional quality and in Jesus' day was more valuable than gold. This is absolute purity, this burnished bronze, flaming, every impurity removed and shining out in its brightness. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just Valentine's Day, Sky and I went up to Niagara Falls. That's kind of hokey, isn't it? But it was nice. But seeing that falls again, and when you're outside, within any distance, you hear that roar. You can't escape it. And that's the picture here. That his voice is massive and all-pervading. It's inescapable. The voice of the Lord fills the earth. We're not listening. But he's speaking, and all the time. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. We're going to see that more in verse 20 when we get down below. And then from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Judgment. And I'll show you that in just a second, where that comes from. The idea is that it cuts both ways. It's unsparing, and it's sure. In Revelation 19:15, this same picture is brought up again, and we read there, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus, with his word, is the one that judges all. And you can't help, can you, but think back to the portion like in John 12:48, where Jesus himself says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." That this is John making those connections for you. Saying this is the presentation of this Jesus and his face. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Man. Have you ever tried to look at the sun directly? There's an old story told. I don't know if it's apocryphal or genuine, but there was a Christian who had been, actually it was a Jew, it was even before that, who was brought before one of the Roman magistrates. And Jews and Christians both were accused of being atheists back in the Roman Empire. Number one, because they only worshipped one God. And number two, because he was invisible. And all their gods were visible. And so the Roman emperor said to him, you need to show me your God. And he said, well, you can't see my God and live. He said, but I can show him to you if you're willing to look at one of his lower emissaries, just one of the representations of him. And the Caesar, a little proud of himself, said, sure, I can do that. And he said, then go outside and stare at the sun. Because that's just a candle in comparison to the glory of the living God. This is the picture of Jesus. So glorious, so overwhelming that he can't be directly looked upon. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament would immediately go back to Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that in the year that King Uzziah died, as Isaiah got this great vision, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on a throne, and the train, meaning the hem of his robe, filled the temple. He was so massive that just the hem was overwhelming. And above him stood the seraphim, these angelic beings, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face. Even the most holy angels cannot bear to see him without covering their faces. John says, that's who I saw. He's so incredible, we can't bear to see him directly. And one of these seraphim called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. No wonder John falls like a dead man. This is Jesus. And so you go back to verse 19. So you've seen this. Now write. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That word, therefore, is based upon what you've just seen, John. What you've just seen of me, the resurrected Jesus. Write, because I am both the king and the high priest of my people. Write to them because I'm the Ancient of Days. Write to them because I'm the one who sees by my own light, and nothing is hidden from my gaze. Every thought, every intent of the heart, every motive, I see it. Write because I'm the thrice holy God of all moral purity, and because it's my voice that's informing and filling all of creation. And because the whole of the church is supernaturally superintended in my right hand, and because I'm the one who will personally utter judgment on everyone and everything in creation in due time. Right, because I'm so glorious, I cannot be fully beheld or comprehended. Write what I say, and to whom I say it, and I'll leave out nothing. Write, therefore. Man. And then he says, and I'll give you two more reasons to write. Verse 20. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's a very controversial verse. We can't unpack it this morning. We'll address it again down the line. I'm just going to toss the idea out right now that he's probably not referring to the pastors of those churches, since there's nowhere else in the whole of the Bible that the designation angel is ever given to pastors. And my wife will tell you, I'm anything but an angel. It's closer to a demon, but there's... And angels are prevalent throughout the rest of the book, and they're always to be looked at as angels. They aren't supposed to be looked at as pastors. So we don't take that here. This is more likely a reference to how God uses angelic beings to attend his churches in the world. But as I said, we'll come back and look at that a little differently later on. And then lastly, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I can't go deeper into this imagery this morning, but this also comes from an Old Testament allusion out of the book of Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, there's a series of visions there regarding God's ultimate restoration of his temple. And two figures are there, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the king appointed by the Babylonians. And in Zechariah's vision, they stand as two olive trees, and from those trees that go in and keep the lampstand of God lit. And in John's vision, he's seeing the two, the priest and the king, are wedded into one individual. And he is the Christ, the one who supplies the Spirit to the churches himself. That's the imagery that you're getting there. So what's the point of all this? I mean, why give us this? Well, John, send them a vision of me that is so shattering that it shakes them out of lethargy and compromise, and that the fear generated by the vision can only be alleviated by me personally, when I personally extend my grace to them, that grace that was purchased at the cost of my own blood. John's great paralyzing fear at this moment, and you need to grasp this, isn't because he doesn't know Christ. It's because he does. He's seeing Jesus as he really is in his unveiled wonder. And it's not a sight that's easy to bear for fallen human beings, or as we've seen, even for the most exalted holy angels. So I'm going to ask you today, whether you're a believer here today already or not, Have you heard all this Jesus stuff before? And has he just grown old hat? Is there nothing surprising in him anymore? Nothing startling? Nothing that can still astound you or capture your imagination? Have we grown so familiar with all this that it almost makes us yawn because we know it all? Then you and I, like John and the churches, need a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. One that takes a John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told in John 13, and brings him to his knees in such overwhelming glory that even the one who leaned on Jesus' chest can't stand but trembles in fear. Now there are different kinds of fear, just as there are different kinds of love. I love my car. I love pasta. I love my wife. I love my grandchildren. But all of them are slightly different. And there's a fear of God like the demons have, as we're told in James, where they tremble because they know who he is. But that's not the same kind of fear here. This is a fear, as we heard in Sunday school, that encompasses awe and majesty and lifts us out of ourselves so that we're overwhelmed at the vision. One commentator wrote, this was not fear in the sense of fright or terror, but fear in the sense of overmastering awe. Overmastering awe. We need to ask ourselves today, is there anything of such an overmastering awe of Jesus in us today? Or is that all gone? Have we anything of that sense of Jesus? Or is he just now a distant religious figure, even though you would claim to be redeemed by him? But he doesn't inspire awe at all, just warm fuzzies. People love the baby Jesus, soft and cuddly and cooing at Mary's breast. There is no challenge there, no intimidation, no fear. That's a nice image. People don't struggle with that. And people love the gentle carpenter, blessing children on his knees and, of course, turning water into wine. We love that image of Jesus. And people love the crucified Christ, hung on a cross where he will not invade their lives but merely be gazed upon. But this sight of Jesus, no, this is disturbing to John. This is soul shattering. He's a Jesus that has to be reckoned with in power and glory and judgment. And this vision of Jesus can't be romanticized and doesn't give rise to songs that sound more like we're singing to our boyfriend or girlfriend. This is a vision of Jesus that stops us in our tracks and makes us really think twice about continuing in the sins he suffered to and died to free us from and to see to it that we were cleansed from and will return to judge someday without mercy. If he no longer or never has awed you, beloved, I would simply say it's because you don't know him yet. This is the key to what had happened in the seven churches. That's why this is so important before those seven letters. And it's what happens so easily to you and to me. It's the reason why we compromise with sin and the world so easily. When contemplation of the glory of Christ has either faded or virtually disappeared from our present experience, then compromise on every front is the inevitable result. Because when we think about sin in ourselves or what we compromise with, we kind of have it in the back of our minds, don't worry about it. Because the baby carpenter crucified one just loves us and nothing else matters. It's all fine. It's all good. And the distressing truth is, there is a right and proper fear of God that can elude even the most sincere saint. As we're going to see in each of the seven churches that are written to, each one of them needs to recover some aspect of the glory and the awe of the risen Christ in order to meet their particular spiritual need. And I will say so to you and me. To many of us, to most of us here today, Jesus is the Lamb of God, all right, but he is no longer the Lion of Judah. We've come to imagine that if we were to see the risen Christ today, we wouldn't collapse in fear like John did. We'd just run up and say, "Hey, how you doing?" I don't think so. John didn't fall in fear because he didn't know Jesus or because he doubted his salvation or because he had no faith in the atoning work of Christ. He fell because Jesus is fearsome, terrifying, and so glorious, and so powerful, and so holy, and transcendent, no other response is appropriate. That's why he fell. And to put the most plain way I can, the primary reason you and I find it so easy to sin is that we have no proper fear of God anymore. We don't fear him. And the seven churches didn't anymore. And John is co-opted at this moment to write them and say, restore that to them. They've lost something absolutely essential. They aren't awed at me anymore. So David prays in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. To not take it lightly. On my lips or in my life. And that's not just Old Testament. Paul picks up on that very same theme in 2 Corinthians 7. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. How? In the fear of God. He's writing to Christians. You catch that last phrase? Essential to cleansing ourselves as Christians from every defilement and bringing holiness to completion or maturity is that it's done in the fear of God. If you can sit here today and go right back out the door and live in immorality, you don't fear God, and you should. That's what he's calling us to. That's the purpose of this vision. Say, don't relegate me to some nice little religious figure. Wrestle with the untamable, infinite, amazing, awe-inspiring, tremendous, terrifying God. Get a fresh vision of who I am. And life changes. This is not the fear of an enemy who seeks to harm them, but the overwhelming awe of a Jesus who is the Ancient of Days, who's one with the God of the Old Testament, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and they search out and know every hidden thing, and whose feet are ablaze in burnished bronze of moral purity and can tolerate no moral compromise. And out of whose mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword that perfectly judges, cutting both ways, judging both our direct disobedience and our neglect of holiness. But if for you today you don't know him savingly, this is the God who will judge you on your own merits, and you will not stand in that day. It's the truth. And so given this astonishing vision of Christ Jesus then, on what possible basis can John or we or anyone else find comfort at this point? Where do we go? And fortunately, that relief was already given to us in verse 17. We hadn't covered it yet. Let me take you back to it. And so when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but in that humbled and trembling state, he laid his right hand on me. And he said, fear not. I am the first and the last. Fear not. Why? Because after all this, fear is the only thing left. But he says, fear not. Now, why would that phrase be of any comfort to John at that moment? Why would it be of comfort to you or to me? Because again, John knows his Old Testament really well. John has logged his time in the Old Testament, and his mind would run back to the fact that this phrase, I am the first and the last, only occurs three other times in the whole of the Bible, and they're all in the same book, in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 48. And the context of each of those is exactly the same and vitally important to why this would be a comfort to John, why it should be a comfort to you and me. In each instance, God is announcing the twin realities of his absolute judgment on sinners and the unfailing nature of his promise of redemption and preservation and restoration of his people. John would have gotten that. Instantly. The first one is especially poignant. In it, God announces his intention to judge all of the nations, and then he says to his people in Isaiah 41, but you. He makes this huge specter of how he's going to come and destroy the nations, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you're my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not. for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Fear not, I am the one who will preserve you in all things. I'm the beginning and the end. That beginning and end is going to be in this passage and in the other two as well. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In all of the terrible judgments John is about to reveal, and how the church will see it and be terrified by it, and in perhaps in some measure go through it, nevertheless, he will still keep his people. I'm a terrifying God, but I preserve my people. What an incredible moment that must have been for him to hear those words. And how personally Jesus does it. He's just revealed himself in the most soul-shattering way, but he puts his hand on John. Yes, it's right to tremble, but don't fear that I'm going to cast off my own. Don't fear that I'll forget my promises. Don't fear that my blood has paid the penalty for your sin. Don't fear that. But stand in holy awe. And secondly, and I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Take comfort, John, because I am God who came to earth and fulfilled all the righteousness of God and who died my substitutionary death in your place at Calvary, taking all of God's righteous wrath against sin, and who rose from the dead to justify all those who put their faith in me alone. Don't fear, John. I'm the living one. I rose from the dead. My sacrifice was accepted. I did die, and I paid the penalty for sin, but I'm alive forevermore. Don't fear. I've got you. As terrifying as I am at this moment, you're still mine. I still died for you. And I won't forget that. And then lastly, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That is a direct allusion back to Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, where Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he says, I'm the one, the only one, who has the authority to destroy both body and soul in hell, or to free those who put their trust in me from the sentence of eternal death. I have the keys. And though you were condemned to death by your sin in Adam and confirmed it by your own sin, I have the keys to set you free. Don't fear. Don't fear. I'm the first and the last. And I'm the one who's living, who died and rose again and will never die again, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Don't fear on those fronts. I've got you. A.W. Tozer, that wonderful mind of the last generation, said, the fear of God is astonished reverence. It's a good phrase. And I believe that the reverential fear of God, mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion, is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know. Yes. Yes. You see, if you worship a mamby-pamby Jesus, he can't save you either. You don't want a milksop. You want the warrior who can conquer death and sin and hell and every sin. You want a terrifying Christ, because the other kind will do nothing when the enemy comes. as John fell upon his face as a dead man at the sight of the resurrected Jesus in his soul-shattering glory, Jesus extends his hand and says, "Fear not, I'm the first and I'm the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus alone is the only hope we have. If you know him today, if you're a Christian here today, I want to challenge you with the reality that the reason why we sin so easily, even as believers, is because we've lost our fear of God. He doesn't scare us anymore. We have so domesticated him, so tamed him, so brought him down to our level, no wonder he can't save us or help us in our daily struggles. Because he's just a nice guy who helped us out. And he's not this risen Christ. And if you're not a Christian here today, maybe you've just lived with those nice religious ideas of Jesus for a long time. Hey, cute, cuddly baby, really neat carpenter who just accepts everybody and feeds the multitudes. No problem with him on the cross. I don't have to struggle too much there. He's already dealt with. He's nailed. He can't come down and do anything to me. You don't know Jesus yet. And you need to. Because he's the only one who can take away the fear, the terror of judgment against sin. He's the only one who can speak peace even in the midst of bringing absolute judgment on this world for its sin. He's the only one who died and was buried and was resurrected as a substitution for your sin. He's the only one who can free you from the condemnation of sin. He has the keys of death and of Hades. And he bids you come to him today, trembling, that he might lay his hand on you and forgive you and receive you as his own. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us back to see what for some of us may be a long forgotten Jesus. We grow comfortable in our imaginations of him rather than being confronted by the revelations of him. But here's that fresh revelation, and I want it to stir my own soul in a truly shattering way, the way it was meant to shatter the soul of John and all those who he was going to write to. Lord, forgive us for taking sin so lightly, when it took nothing less than the Christ of glory to pay the price for it. Forgive us for failing to behold you with awe and wonder and being so complacent and to let familiarity breed contempt in our hearts. Lord, forgive us for turning all this into a leave it or take it proposition when the living Christ stands and says, I call all men everywhere, command all men everywhere to repent and to trust in him. Lord, may we catch that vision afresh today that we might not sin against you. And we might walk in the high elevation of an awed reverence for the living God. Stir us in those things by your Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.